Okay, good morning. A special thanks to Ann and Christine for sharing this morning. I love hearing about your faith, the two of you and actually the other eight who would say yes to God and go across the world to bless other people. Just a beautiful picture of a level of faith to say, yes, Lord, hear my, send me, I'll go. And just to hear your voice on the platform this morning and hear you speak about the faithfulness of God to you, to the two of you, I just want to thank you both for doing that. So good to hear your voice on our platform this morning. Last Sunday after church, I got on an airplane at about 3 o'clock, and I flew to California to be with our high school students who are on Ironman. Oh yeah, there we are. I got out in time to have devotions with them on Sunday night, and then again Monday morning, and then we all got in cars and vans and went over to Knott's Berry Farm for the day on Monday. And they said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go and ride 4 roller coasters first. Okay, I said. And we did. We went through them, and we were on the second one. It's called Silver Bullet, and it takes you up and flips you upside down, around. And, you know, everyone I was on, I said, Lord, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? This is not what I get paid to do. But it was so good to be with you. We love you guys, and it was awesome. So I'm on the second one. We get off the second roller coaster, and we're coming out of the exit. There were about 15 of us on the ride, and I was near the end of the group coming, and there were 4 boys together huddled around what looked like an iPhone, and they were just saying, yeah, we saw the roller coaster go. We watched it, and something came out of it, and we went and picked it up, and it was this iPhone. And I rolled up and heard the story being unfolded and looked at it and said, that is going to ruin somebody's day. That's my phone. I'm the responsible adult in the room, and my phone goes flying, totally destroyed. And yeah, tell me about it. The worst part is we were at Knott's Berry Farm. My hotel was 14 miles away. And how do you get to a hotel in California roads without, you know, I don't have my Atlas with me. Whatever. So I wrote some cryptic notes down from somebody else's phone and launched out. And it took me an hour and 20 minutes to get 14 miles across town with several stops and starts, which included a stop at 7-Eleven to find a mail truck and a mail lady. And I said, please help me know where Route 39 is. That's Beach Street, she said, and off I went. It was crazy, but it was worth it just to be with you guys. I love being with you. Here's the sad thing about losing a phone. So I took the slow route to get it replaced as punishment. And I got it on Friday. I went 4 days without a telephone. And I suffered in those 4 days. It is unbelievable what has happened. I'll just say to me, but I presume you too. Being without a phone helped me realize that there is an intersection of machine and humanity that is really changing who we are as people. And we should pay attention. I'll let my suffering experience be careful. Be careful not to be over-embedded with technology in a way that you couldn't live completely without it, even though all of us are going to go on in our life, and so we can't live without technology. The reality is we could live. It would be not fun. But it reminded me of the spiritual application that you can't live without the Holy Spirit, the guide in your life. You can't live as a Christian without acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is in you and guiding you. And I want us to be guided today by the Holy Spirit as we look at the text that we're going to look at this morning. I see some of you, I don't recognize you, and that may mean that you're new or you've been here for a few weeks. So for your benefit, I just want to say that what we've been doing as a church is going through the Bible systematically, And when you go back through the Bible systematically, you're going to try to address every portion of the Bible. And so if you're here for the first time and we're landing in this text, I just want to say to you, we're making our way through. We don't always talk about this subject. It seems like I say that a lot as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, because some of the passages are challenging, and today has a challenge in it. And I just want you to know, as we make our way through, we want the Holy Spirit to guide us in it. It's the second half of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. If you weren't here last week, listening to last week's message will help you a little bit. Essentially, chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul making some guidelines for how the church worships together. How many of you have taken small children bowling? All right, if you've ever taken, you know, a 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old bowling, what is the best thing about a bowling alley for a 5-year-old? Yeah, the bumpers. Like, you bring those gutter guards down and you can have fun. Otherwise, you spend the afternoon in the gutter. And those bumper guards are to sort of keep you in the lane. I want you to think about what Paul is writing. Not for our day, because we don't have the same problems that they were having, but for his day, to give guidance to the church to stay in the lane about what we do, what we don't do, and when we do what we do as related to being the church together. That's what chapter 14 is about. It particularly emphasizes how does the church use the gift of prophecy, tongues, and interpretation, and who can do that. Now, that's not riveting altogether for probably some people, but when you start listening to what Paul's saying, it's really helpful. Now, a word of warning. This passage at the end of chapter 14 has what has to be known as one of the greatest trigger verses in all of the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to speak, and women should be silent in the church. It is a shame for women to speak." That's in our text today. I want to say, in all honesty, with the emphasis I made about you occasionally saying amen, that you did not say amen there. I'm glad you didn't. Because that's a text that has been abused and misapplied, and has led to a great deal of harm in the church. And many people feel under the weight of subjugation when they read that verse. And I want to roll into it to listen to the argument of Paul and try to give some explanation, but I'm just sort of giving you a forewarning. It's there, and it's an important part of it. But I want to begin this morning by giving you a flow of what the New Testament says about how much a woman's voice should be heard in the church. Now, frankly, if you hear me even say that sentence, how much should a woman's voice be heard in the church, your brain wants to explode and your heart wants to break. Like, why ask that question? And that's the point. I think we need to understand what is the teaching of the Bible from the beginning. And so before we get to that verse, let me begin with a couple other verses that seem to unequivocally say that women and men are equal. Their voices are equally to be demonstrated in the life of the church. And how do I know that? And then how do we make sense of this verse? That's what I hope to do this morning. I begin this way. When you look in the Bible, the start of the church began in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came and filled the believers and they began to speak in tongues, and it was an amazing thing. Of that event, of the origin of the church in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter declares these words as the fulfillment of a prophecy of the prophet Joel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16 through 18, Peter says, "This, what you're seeing, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. When the church started, Peter said, God promised through Joel that this is exactly what would happen, that men and women would prophesy, see visions, and the church would be built on men and women who saw that. Later in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul is traveling, and there it is recorded by Luke, who writes the book of Acts, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him, and he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So you have another set of unmarried women prophesying as the experience of the unfolding of the church in Acts chapter 21. All this is sort of a prelude to say, how do you reconcile what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14? Lastly, those of you who remember the birth narrative of Jesus, you have a beautiful picture of an 84-year-old woman in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour that Jesus was brought into the temple, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, of Jesus, the baby Messiah, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Okay, how beautiful. In the picture of the birth narrative, there's a woman prophesying, speaking out, talking about Jesus to anyone who would listen to them, men, women, anybody there in the temple, she was speaking. I'm showing you that the flow of God working in the church includes women, predominantly speaking, in prophecy, in a way that men also did that he used. If you were with us on February 9th, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you didn't hear it and this troubles you, I urge you to go back and listen to the message from February 9th. There, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul assumes that women are going to be praying and prophesying in the worship gathering of the church. He gives guidelines, he gives corrections, and there it's about head coverings, which we described as attendant to a honor and shame culture that they were experiencing in that context. But Paul, in chapter 11, assumed women were going to be in the public gathering praying out loud and prophesying out loud, but that they should, in that context, wear a head covering to honor their metaphorical head, their husband, and honor to him. And we said at that time that there was obviously, when the church was together, there was tension between husbands and wives while they were worshiping, that the wives were probably throwing off their head covering and said, I'm not under you. And there was a tension in the marriages in the church in Corinth in this honor-shame culture, and Paul seeks to try to correct it. We're going to pick that up, and it's going to be seen again in our reference to it here. Who's still with me? Okay, I'm just telling you that you cannot go to 1 Corinthians 4, 34 and 35 and say, I'm going to proof text this to subjugate and silence a woman. Any man who does that, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. That is not what's happening here. The flow is that the church is a worshiping community to be built up, to be done decently and in order. And there are three groups of people who are told to keep silent in the text. It has to emerge out of what was happening there that isn't happening here. And we want to learn from it, take what's transferable, and help us put it into place. All right? So, how does our text begin? Our text begins in verse 26, where we left off last week. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one, and I mean men and women, has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, and an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. This is the purpose statement being reviewed in the argument of chapter 14, that the only reason the church comes together is that you would be built up. I hope you have a sense that when you come to church, it's my prayer every week that you would actually have a sense that you met with God when you're here. And something happened in the service. It might not be the sermon, it might be a song. It might not be a song, it might be the testimony of one of our ladies today. It might be a prayer time. But you just sense, I drew near to God, I sense God talking to me. I love that we're in church together as a worshiping community. When we're together, I have a sense I meet with God. Let all things be done to build up the church. Every one of you, and myself included, all of us have a spiritual gift. And Paul is saying, when the church comes together, everyone is going to have a way to contribute to that. You don't, may not know what that is or how that's going to be, but that's the introduction. And this is the seventh time that Paul has said what happens in the church is for building up. He closes the section, by the way, that everything would be done when the church gathers together decently and in order, like it's orderly. It's not chaos. And all that makes me say that the things we're going to look at now, there was some kind of chaotic stuff happening when they got together. Probably people were just, how they exercised their gifts. And because they wanted the more supernatural, spiritual, showy gifts, they probably were talking over the top of each other. But Paul says, no, let's put it in order. And here's how he puts it in order. First, he's going to talk about tongues, then prophecy, and then particularly something that was going on with women and husbands, wives and husbands. So in verse 27, if any of you speak in a tongue when you're worshiping together, gathered together, here's the gutter bumpers. Let there only be two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret the tongues, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. I think when we read the section later in verse 35, probably the church has mistakenly said, keep silent. I think that's what Paul's saying. I think, no, you speak one at a time. And if it's not your turn, keep silent. It's a little different. Comes off different. What's he doing? He's giving regulations. What are they? If there's no interpreter, first, don't speak. No speaking in tongues in the gathering unless it's going to be interpreted. Secondly, only two or three at the most. So the worship service isn't comprised of relentless tongues for the whole thing. It's like two or three at a time. Two or three in the service, and the last regulation is only one at a time. Now, what does that do? That takes out the cacophony of sound that's going on in a sense of chaos where everybody's talking over each other at the same time. That's not how it is to happen decently in a certain order. Now that Paul gives these instructions assumes that they can follow them. And if they can follow them, it means that even people who speak in tongues have the ability to not speak in tongues at a certain time. They have full control over themselves in the exercise of this gift. These are not ecstatic utterances that flow out of a loss of self-control that I was just overcome and started speaking. No, Paul says you can stop if you have to. But you have the sense that the people were talking over each other. It was chaos. And he said last week, if people come in, they're going to think you're crazy. You're mad. Said, don't. So he's creating these. It's reasoned. It's orderly. It's not a free-for-all. The second group are those who speak in prophecy, beginning verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, here it is again, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, here's some prescription on how prophecy is exercised in the collective gathering of the church together. Two or three prophets. And if one is speaking, the other is silent. And you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and be encouraged. And I think when he says, let all, he's not suggesting everybody without exception, but everybody without distinction, that everybody's not going to have the gift of prophecy, but anybody who does have the prophecy, the gift of prophecy, could say, I think the Lord has given me a word that he wants to share with the church. And he could speak in order as described here. And then what would happen is what he would say or she would say would be subject to an evaluation so that it could be weighed. Does the person who says, I have a word from the Lord that I want to say to you, and the rest of the congregation, or at least the other prophets, or perhaps the elders who are overseeing the church would say, yeah, that is in line with what the apostle told us. Or, that does not sound like the Apostle Paul to me, or Peter, or James, or John. We need to think about that. I don't think that weighs. Remember, we said that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is different than the Old Testament. When the Old Testament prophet said, thus saith the Lord, you better pay attention. Here, the prophets speak and it's being weighed and being examined. Okay. Second group, sometimes in church, even if you have the gift of prophecy, you should be silent. Now we get to the third group. But first, this two phrases, one from 33, one from 34, they're held together. Actually, verse 34, sort of three, runs this way. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. And then the next phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, is a textual variant that sometimes can be translated up with this, as I've shown it, so that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Some renderings of our ancient manuscripts have those together. And others, as in your Bible probably, has, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the church. I'm not sure it makes a huge difference of where it goes. I think it probably flows better this way. God is a God of peace, not confusion. That's the way God operates in all the churches. Now the third command begins in verse 34. The women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, just as the law says. And if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I hope what I've said thus far, it helps you understand what's going on there. There's something going on here that we have to try to understand, and admittedly, it's difficult to get the full context here. But Paul cannot be self-contradictory from chapter 11, where he said, women can pray and prophesy in church, you know, they should have their head covered, but they're going to be active in the church, and then two chapters later say, no women's voice in church. I just don't think that's what he's saying. What is it that he's saying? I get help with this word. It is shameful. And let them ask their husbands. Makes me think of chapter 11, where he's already said that a woman who speaks in church without her head cover is a disgrace to her head, her husband. Again, you have to go back and listen to that message. I know it's, I guess I'm halfway in, so you have to try to get out of this. But like you have to understand it. I believe what was happening in chapter 11 was a huge tension between husbands and wives in the worship services when wives were probably trying to demonstrate their emancipation from their husbands by not wearing a head covering. And there was tension there that Paul said, don't be caught up in that. I think you're seeing it here that there is another husband-wife tension that's occurring here in which it is shameful. And he's trying to suggest that if there is questioning and challenging of a wife to her husband while the church is in session, that's a problem for the decency and order of the church. Would you agree with that? I mean, I can imagine my wife standing up occasionally and saying, Tom, you're crazy. That's not what I wrote. I thought that was pretty funny. All right. I don't know that that was happening, but I get the sense that there was some kind of tension in the marriages, in the worship setting, that wives were challenging their husbands. So he says, ask at home. Now, there's a couple things here. I think this really is tied back to chapter 11. Secondly, when Paul says, in the law, should be in submission as in the law, you look in all the Old Testament, you don't find a verse in the Old Testament that says women need to be silent. So you can't find that verse. So what is Paul saying by in the law? Well, some thought maybe all of the Old Testament, plus by the time of the church unfolding, the added rabbinical teachings of Torah and the traditions of the Jews, which would have perhaps had some of this overbearing relationship to the woman, which the Corinthians maybe wrongly adopted, possibly. Or maybe the law is a reference to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Probably, I doubt it. It may rather be a reference to the creation order, that a woman was created for a man, and there is some kind of sense in which a man and a woman are complementary. But it may be a reference to that. This is the hard part to figure out. Lastly, I would say here is it could be that in the earlier verse when Paul said the prophets have to evaluate the prophecies of the other prophets, what he was doing was calling upon the ultimate leadership in a local church, which was the elders. The elders are going to weigh the prophecies. Could be, who have the gift of teaching. And then if we know that what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the role of the elders is prescribed for men and not women. It is the one role in the local church that is prescribed for men of which women are excluded, the elder, the pastor. Now, wow, are we crashing with culture here? Yeah. I don't know which one of those, but I know what Paul is saying after having said women can pray and prophesy is in this case they need to be silent and not have conflict in the church over the exercise of gifts in the presence of the worshiping community. Now that doesn't happen here, but if we had conflict, we would try to do something about it. I think that's what's happening here when Paul says this. Now, there's one more note I want to make about how this is abused and what is implied in this section, if we could put that back up. If there is this tension where husbands and wives are not, you know, wives should not speak up against something there, where is the context in which she would learn about the things she asks questions about? It is from her husband. So I want to say a word to husbands. What's implied here is that if there is tension in the church between a husband and a wife and it's showing up in the corporate worship service, that's not the place for that tension to occur. It should occur at home. And the husband, therefore, is the spiritual nurturer of the home to help his wife understand what she might be challenging or questioning. And it is the responsibility of a husband to be a nurturer of spiritual life and spiritual development in his home for his wife and for his children, and if God gives him, grandchildren. That's the role of a husband. And how does a husband do that? Does he do it dogmatically and authoritatively and overbearingly? Everybody said? Yeah. No, never. And the example for a husband to his wife is none other than Jesus. So that when Paul said, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for the church, that he might present the church in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle, so a husband dies to himself to live for his wife's flourishing in every way, by helping her to grow spiritually and protecting her spiritually, sacrificing his life that she would have a beautiful, flourishing life as a woman of God. That's a man's responsibility. And I say it again, any man who takes this text and tries to create silence on the part of his wife from this text, be rebuked. That is not what this is teaching. It is teaching that your responsibility is to help your family be a very spiritual place. And my vision is this, that a wife wants to challenge, she goes home and help me understand this, he understands. And you know, a year from now, she's in church prophesying out loud, having grown in the things of the Lord. And that would be as it ought to be there. Now, there's much more we could say here, but I have to move on and some of you are looking tired of it. So let's just go to the next verse. Where's all this bumper rails come from? Well, Paul says, again, this gets the tone that probably the Corinthians were putting themselves forward as knowing everything and having everything right. He goes, was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? Are you so hot that you think you know everything about anything spiritually? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord, and if anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized. What's Paul doing here? Don't forget, I'm the apostle. I mean, he is really sort of laying down his authority as the apostle and saying, you need to listen to what I'm saying. And say, did the word of God start with you? You know the answer to that. The Corinthians would have said, no, you're the apostle. We came to know Jesus through you when you were here for 18 months. You are. None of them would say that, but he's affirming his authority. And then he closes in verse 39 and 40 with this. So my brothers and sisters, it's implied, the family, earnestly desire to prophesy. And don't forbid speaking in tongues. So both are good. Both can happen there. But all things should be done decently and in order. Again, there's the conclusion. Let it be done decently and in order. Don't let there be chaos. Don't talk over each other. Don't have conflicts in the church. If you need to learn to be silent, then be silent in the right setting. I think that's what he's saying. And, you know, try to prophesy. If you have a sense that God is speaking, share it. And I pray that if you're a woman here at this church, you would have a sense that you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to be a woman who learns of God and shares what she learns, who can teach and who can encourage and who can pray and who can serve and who in some cases can lead, and that you will feel affirmed here and not in any way diminished because of your gender. God uses men and women to build his church, and we have to look at each other and say, I need you in my life because God has gifted you to help us grow up as a church. And we say that both to each other and do it in a way that's decent and order, not chaotic. I have a dream that our church will keep growing. And if you ever feel like you're being marginalized because you're female here, I'd love to talk to you. I don't want you to feel that way. I want you to have a sense that I'm a co-heir, an equal person. And if there's a restriction, I want to know why the Bible says that that should happen. I think there's one in all the Bible, and we hold that. And even that is not one that all churches hold, but we do here. But I want every woman in the church to know you are a gift to our church from God, and I pray you will be empowered in every way to help us be a stronger, better church. And this won't shut you down in any way. Now here's the summary in five quick statements. If you went through all the chapter, this is what Paul would say. Speak to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The reason we come together is that we would encourage each other, build each other up. Let's keep doing that, men and women. Verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. Sounds redundant. Let all things be done for building up. It is. Let all things be done decently and in order. The flow is when you're together, let's make it helpful for each other. So that at the end, we might fall on our face and then let us worship God and declare that He really is among us. My dream is that you'd come to church on Sunday morning and there'd be something that would happen here. Might not be the sermon every week, but it might be the sermon, and it might be a prayer time, and it might be a song, and it might be a testimony for somewhere where you say, man, God is at work. God, would you be at work in me? Man, I watched the faith of those two women. I'm scared. God, would you give me faith that I could have faith in you to trust you? And we go away built up. That's what I want for you. And we need the Holy Spirit for that to happen. So let's pray to that end. God, our Father, thank you that you're with us. I pray that what you want to do in this local church, you will do. By your own goodwill to give to each man, woman, young person who believes in Jesus a spiritual gift to help the church, I pray there'll be no sense of confusion about the equal dignity and worth and value and gifting and service that can happen in the church. And I pray that you will strengthen us just to step into who you made us to be for the building up of the body of Christ to the glory of God. And so, God, will you do that for us? We want you to build your kingdom here and start with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.